Let's take our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, we find ourselves from verses 1 to verse 8 this morning. Calling this extraordinary or extravagant devotion or extreme disdain. Let's read John chapter 12 from verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." It is a strange and interesting thing that in the world, those things that are often most important are not always those things that are most practically useful. Sometimes the most important things are functionally useless. Take, for example, beauty. Beauty is an experience we'd all recognize as ultimate, but often its uses are not necessarily utilitarian. You can see a beautiful sunset and you love it for itself. You don't try to pickle that experience, can it, and sell it. There's no practical uses for the glories of seeing the ocean or a mountain or the beauties of a sunset. Beauty is an end in itself. Or take goodness. When you're moved to help somebody, to help the aged, to help an orphan, to help somebody who's greatly in need, you do not do it necessarily because you will get something out of it, because it has practical benefits, that you will make money or become more popular or be more famous. You do it simply because it is good. In fact, if you take that ultimate value of goodness and you do it for some other reason, such as money or power, we call you a mercenary. You've no longer done that thing for itself. Beauty, goodness, don't always have practical value. And perhaps the ultimate version of this is love. When we love people, when we love things, and indeed when we love God, it's not because we're getting some sort of practical, measurable, cashable benefit out of it. We love God because God is lovely. We love God because God is to be loved. People who love God because they think they can get rich out of it, or get money out of it, or become powerful, we call those people mercenaries. In fact, that gospel that teaches the reason to love God is so as to get rich, we call it a false gospel. We love God because of God. These ultimate values, loving, beauty, goodness, often don't have practical value. And yet they're the most important kind. Oscar Wilde, who didn't say many things that were true, at least said this much that's true. He said, "When you seek usefulness, you lose beauty. But when you seek beauty, you'll also get usefulness." He famously said, "Beauty is useless," not to disparage it, but to say it's not meant to be used in a utilitarian way. This is important for us as Christians, because as believers, we must decide whether or not we want a faith that is purely utilitarian, that always just thinks in terms of what is practically beneficial, or whether we believe the heart of our faith is love. whether the heart of our faith is adoration. And what we find in John 12 is the clash of those two views. We have one view that believes the heart of the faith is to adore Jesus Christ for who he is. And we have another view that says, no, we should always do what we think is utilitarian, practical, beneficial. And what we're going to see in John chapter 12 is those two views coming into conflict. We'll see in Mary extraordinary devotion. We'll see in Judas extreme disdain. But then valuably and importantly, we'll see the Jesus Christ decree or decide which one is valid and which one is not. So let's work together and now see, first of all, the extraordinary devotion of Mary. Mary's extraordinary devotion. We begin in verse 1 and read to verse 3. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who'd been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Extravagant devotion. Well, set the scene here. John has begun his countdown. The timer is now clicking down to the most important week in the life of Jesus Christ, the Passion Week. It's 6 days, he says, before the Passover, and that's the final Passover. The Passover in which Jesus Christ will become the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. During the first century, Galilean Jews and Judean Jews celebrated the Passover on slightly different days. So it ended up being over 2 days. But this year, we believe that Passover took place on the Thursday, Nisan 14th. So if we calculate 6 days backwards, very likely this is a Friday or a Saturday that Jesus arrives in Bethany. It seems that what is prepared for him here is a Sabbath meal. May not be that as a result of Martha serving. It could have been an act of work. But on the other hand, every Shabbat meal has some service, so it kind of depends on how you take the word service. More than likely, this is a Sabbath meal. And note that in verse 1, John takes the time to tell us that one of the guests, amazingly, is who? He who was dead. Amazing to sit at the table with someone who'd been raised from the dead. Very likely this is even a celebratory meal of Lazarus's resurrection, a meal in which Jesus Christ is honored as the one who did that, and Lazarus's new life is the theme of this joy. As you hear that they are seated at the table, don't think of a modern table where we have an elevated table and we're sitting on chairs. Instead, picture a table that is about 5 centimeters off the ground. This table would have been close to the ground with kind of pillows and soft blankets to lie on. Jews would have been reclining on their left side with their head close to the table and their feet angled away from it. Reclining on their left side, they would have eaten with their right hand. Their shoes would have been off. They would have taken it off at the entrance. Their feet would have been washed. And they would be reclining around the table in that way. The table very likely would have been like a U-shape, a square U-shape that would have been upside down so that servants could come in between and change the dishes and bring new courses of food. And so that's going to help you understand what it is that Mary does and how she achieves it. Well, we read in verse 3 what Mary did. It says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Extraordinary devotion. What is she doing? Well, John tells us, and he actually uses several words here to describe her gift. First of all, he says it's a pound. In the Greek, that's litra, which adds, that was a Roman pound. In our terms, that's about 350 grams, 350 mils. So imagine kind of a can size of this perfume. It says it was very costly. oil of spikenard. So this was the crushed perfume that came from the nard plant, which grows in India. And if you know, even in modern perfumers, it takes a great amount of a plant to make even a small drop of perfume. How costly was this? Well, we find out later that Judas says this could have been sold for 300 denarii. Well, how much is that? In Jesus' parable in Matthew 20, he tells us that it was a laborer could get one denarius for a day's work. So if you add it up here, if you have 300 denarii, what do you really have? Subtracting 52 Sabbaths and a few other holidays, you have a year's worth of work. This is a year's salary. Now, think about that for a moment. Even in South Africa, if we say, imagine a day laborer getting 300 rand, we imagine that day laborer working 300 days this year, that's 90,000 rand for a perfume bottle. Or, if you convert it into US dollars, a richer country, America, your minimum wage is about $100 a day, 300 days of that, $30,000. In South African rands, it's about 600,000 rand. So picture going to Dis-Chem and saying, yeah, I'd like the 600,000 rand perfume, please. 600,000. 90,000. This is a lot of money in a small amount. Usually something like this was placed in a glass or ceramic bottle. It usually had a very long neck. The long neck allowed you to pour it very sparingly. And we read from Matthew and Mark that she used an alabaster box. Notice it also says that it was very costly oil of spikenard. It was a pound of it. We then read that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. When we take Matthew and Mark, we also find out that she anointed his head. So as we reconcile those passages, Matthew and Mark that are focusing on the kingliness of Jesus, John which is focusing on the humility of Jesus, we imagine that what she did is while Jesus is reclining on her side, she comes round, she breaks the neck because she's intending on using all of this alabaster box, and she begins, as it were, dropping drops of this perfume from his head all the way down to his feet until she's used it up. And when she gets there to his feet, she does something that was very, very unusual, at least for her. She's a wealthy woman if she can afford perfume like that. And she undoes her hair, which Hebrew women did not do. She uncovers her hair, which Hebrew women did not do in public. And now with her hair hanging, she wipes off this excess perfume still on Jesus' feet. A humiliating act, an act of being the slave, symbolically saying to the group, I humble myself under this man's authority. He is my king and he is worth all of this. Now, just as an aside, Matthew and Mark record this, John records this, but don't confuse this account with the one in Luke 7, where a former harlot anoints Jesus in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Those are different accounts. It's coincidental that this is the house of Simon the leper, and that was Simon the Pharisee, and there's similarities, but they're also very different. Mary was a virtuous woman. She was not a harlot. She anointed Jesus in the house of Simon the leper. That Luke 7 account is Simon the Pharisee. The Luke 7 account takes place in Galilee. This account here is in Judea, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. In Luke 7, the woman is weeping and wiping her tears with her hair. Here, Mary is not weeping. In fact, what we do find is that the act of using her hair was something, though unusual, that was understood in the culture as symbolic of servanthood and humility. But different accounts, not to be confused. So, the fragrance of the perfume fills the house, the end of verse 3. What's the meaning of this? Why did she do this? She clearly planned it out. She clearly calculated the cost. She understood even how it might be wrongly perceived by others. So what is she doing? Well, we don't know if Mary really understood Jesus was going to die and rise. Jesus is going to say, as you've already read, she did this for the day of my burial. But likely she was not thinking that. Probably she wanted to formally and publicly anoint him with the most expensive thing she could get her hands on. She wanted to publicly express how much she treasured and valued Jesus. This is an act of extravagant, selfless, sacrificial worship. At cost to herself, she wants to bless the Lord Jesus and express how much she esteemed him. Mary is showing us the heart of worship. Don't miss this. Costly adoration. Costly adoration. Do you remember when David was offered land to build the temple on for free? What was his response? I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Do you remember that Paul tells us, in light of the mercies of God, Romans 12, in light of the gospel that's come to you, he says, I want you to respond this way. It's the only reasonable, rational response. Offer your bodies, that means your whole lives, as a living sacrifice to God. It's the most you can give. And he says, it's only reasonable. God gave everything to you, you should give everything to him. The writer of Hebrews says that when you offer your thanksgiving up to God, it is a sacrifice of praise. Now, do you notice the similarity? I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Paul says, make your bodies a living sacrifice. The Hebrew says, offer the sacrifice of praise. What's the idea? Worship is all about cost. Worship is where you and I put a price tag on God. Worship is where you display by your words and your deeds and your actions how much you think God is worth. You've seen those guys going around the shops and like clicking on the price and the little thing gets stuck there, you know. You always wished you had that gun, didn't you? Right. Yeah. You're like, oh, let's just change the price on that one. And they have the price for all of these things. Well, in worship, you have, as it were, something like that, except you're putting a tag on God and you're saying, this much he's worth. This much I value him. In fact, the English word worship, where does it come from? It's two words. Worth-ship. That's the origin of the word. Displaying worth. And friends, it's no small thing if God's people, people who call themselves his family, his children, if God's people become indifferent to God's value. It's no small thing for God's people to treat the God of the universe as low in value. You remember the priests in Malachi's day? They'd become so cold, so careless, so worldly, that they began giving God lambs and goats and animals that were bruised, without an eye, blind and damaged. They gave God animals they themselves wouldn't keep. They gave God animals they wouldn't give to other human beings. In other words, they gave God leftovers. They gave God what no one else wanted. To give your leftovers always means you've given your best to someone else. Maybe yourself, maybe someone else. But you've given your best to that person or that thing that you really value. So what does extravagant devotion look like? Mary gives it to us here clearly. And notice it's firstly a response to grace. Mary was feeling overwhelmingly thankful. She had her brother back, a new lease on life. Not only just her brother, but Messiah Jesus had given her life and truth and salvation. And so Mary is overflowing with joy. What she's doing, no one's forcing her to do it. She's not dragging her feet. She's not thinking, oh, the things I could do with this perfume, but here we go. Instead, she just, it's not even enough. She wants to do this. You see, and that shows us worship is always a response to grace. God has done it, so we overflow. We love him because he first loved us. You see, it's not something we create, initiate, invent, try to work up. We simply reflect on who God is and what he has done. You meditate on what would my life be if God had not intervened. You meditate on his salvation, on his provision, his protection, his promises, his presence, his person. And as you meditate on that, what wells up in you is a desire to express that love, The way a man buys something expensive and precious for his wife or his wife-to-be to express how much he values her. Yes, this costs me deeply, but you are worth more than the thing I'm giving to you. Now that costliness can look very different. The costliness to you in adoring God, in loving God, might be in time. Time always costs, doesn't it? I mean, it cost Mary. She had to take the time to plan this out, to get the perfume, to plan how she would do it. And so for you, time sacrifice is present if you're going to love God. Giving time when you're tired and you would rather rest. Time for God when it's inconvenient and it's interrupting your plans. Time for God when it takes over personal time, family time, holiday time. Time you could be earning, making money, you give it to God. But instead you take that time and you give it to being in the Word, or time given to prayer, or time coming to church to worship and be discipled, or time to serving another person in this body, or time evangelizing some unsaved person outside of this body. Costliness. And you say, this costs me, but he's worth it. Or the cost might be in money. Mary certainly spent a lot of money on this perfume that she could have spent on herself. Of course, she could have just put the perfume on herself, or she could have used 300 denarii in some other way, but she gave it to the Lord Jesus. Money. Yes, this could be giving to the church, giving to missions, but it can also be money spent on being hospitable to other people in this church. Maybe spending your petrol money to visit another, to do a Bible study, to help someone else who needs help, even helping with housework, garden work, helping the elderly. It might be money spent on buying books for another Christian here, buying a Bible for someone you see doesn't have one. It might be spending money taking out one of the young people here and having spiritual conversations with them. It might be the money you spend on Christian education, making sure you and your children are educated in a Christian way. It costs money, but you look at it and you say, but he's worth it. He's worth it. Money, time. Maybe the cost will be to your reputation. See, Mary knew that what she was about to do might be criticized. People might suspect her for having false motives. Maybe they would think it was unseemly for her to be there on her knees next to Jesus putting perfume, and even more unseemly for her to show her hair. And besides, she was a wealthy woman. Why was she acting like a slave girl? Costly adoration means it costs your reputation. Yeah, maybe one of your friends is going to think you're a fanatic. Maybe that you've lost your reasonableness. Oh, he got Jesus. Oh, she's become a church girl. Oh, you're becoming too extreme. The cost might be, you know, I'm willing to be embarrassed in front of those old friends. I'm willing to even pray out loud in front of relatives who would never have thought I'd ever do that. I'm actually willing to even sing hymns to Christ and speak about the saving gospel in front of others, though it's going to cost me looking important and good. The cost to your reputation. But what you say, like Mary, is, he's worth it. In fact, what I lose is less than what he's worth. The money, the time, the reputation, it's nothing. Mary embraced the cost because Christ was worth more to her than everything she could spend. Remember, what does the psalmist say? Your loving kindness is better than life. I take all of life and I put it on this side of the scale, and then I put you, who you are, your chesed, your loving kindness to me, and the scale goes down. You're still worth more. C.T. Studd was a British missionary in the early part of the 20th century, and he has a famous saying. I love this. He said this, very simple. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there can be no sacrifice too great to make for him. It's just a cost issue. Extravagant devotion. Unfortunately, this extravagant devotion was not the only sentiment in the room. There was also a very different sentiment present as well. So from Mary's extraordinary devotion, look secondly with me at Judas's extreme disdain. Look at verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. This is the very first time Judas Iscariot speaks up in the Gospel of John. It's not to commend Mary for her sacrifice. It's not even to ask Jesus, "What do you think of what she just did, Lord?" Instead, it's to pass judgment. This was the wrong way to use that perfume. In fact, Matthew and Mark give us some additional words. We read, they criticized her harshly, so there might have been some other disciples kind of joining in, but Judas is obviously the spokesman. And her moment of worship turns into jeers and complaints. In fact, again in Matthew and Mark, we read, someone said, I'm sure it was Judas, "Why this waste?" That's the estimation of her costly, extravagant service, a waste. You know, a waste is the very opposite of sacrifice. Sacrifice is high cost for something that's worth it. Waste is high cost for something that's not worth it. Judas has one of those minds of metallic, raw pragmatism. He can only see the point of something if it has utility, practical, measurable benefits, numbers. And sprinkling Jesus with expensive perfume from head to toe had no practical benefit for the world, says Judas. On the other hand, we could have sold it for 300 denarii, we could have given the poor the money or bought them food and clothing. And on the surface, I think a lot of people would vote with Judas. Yeah, I think Judas is more righteous than Mary. Judas sounds like a man who wants maximum ministry for more people. He's got the numbers. But you see, behind this seeming righteousness is actually a heart of cold disdain. Judas has no sympathy for her acts of adoration for Christ. Here's why. Because he has none. Loveless people are turned off by the love of others. It nauseates them. Because Judas has another love, and the text tells you. He loves money. John reveals that at some point later on, when Judas was replaced as the treasurer, these 11 fellows found out there was some missing cash, and lots of it. They found out that, Judas had actually been helping himself to a good percentage of the takings. So not only does Judas not see the point of what she's doing, his covetous heart is actually angry over a missed money-making opportunity. This kind of cold heart of disdain is found in many places in Scripture. We saw it this morning. Remember when Cain is disgusted by his brother Abel's sacrifice that God has accepted and his has not been accepted? Or as we saw this morning, when David celebrates the ark coming to Jerusalem and all Michal can think about is, should a king be twirling like that? Should a king be wearing a linen ephod? Should a king look like that? No, he's disgracing himself. Why is she acting like that? Because she has no love for God. It's what we saw in the Pharisees with disdain, tax collectors and prostitutes coming to Jesus, weeping because they had a second chance at life, holding the ankles of Messiah to say, "Thank you for a new life." And the Pharisees look at that and go, disgusting. Disgusting that he should let them touch him. And he had to tell them parables. He told them three parables, in fact, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the prodigal son, to say, wouldn't you rejoice if you found things that were lost? But you are like the older brother, he says, who's supposedly always been in the father's house, but seemingly has no love for a restored brother. We see it when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. "Hosanna to the King," shout the excited disciples. And the Pharisees say, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Unfortunately, Jesus says, "You know, if I do, the stones will jump up and say the same thing." This cold heart of disdain. What do all of those things have in common? A cold heart, lacking in love, expressing a mixture of envy and disgust at another's simple childlike joy in God, despising the enthusiasm and excitement of a new believer when that believer discovers things in the Word, despising heartfelt prayers and songs of young Christians, despising the ambitions and plans of other Christians to do evangelism and ministry, despising the fact that another Christian seems awakened and revived. The only reason to despise all of that is if you're convicted by the coldness in your own heart and you want to explain away someone else's joy. Ah, it's fake, superficial, empty. And when you wish to do that, when you wish, you know, "I wish I had joy," and so in jealousy, like Cain, you try to tear down what another is doing. Now, make no mistake, often the zeal and enthusiasm of an immature believer is a bit malformed. Often it is a bit inappropriate. Sometimes it is a bit over the top. Sometimes it is a bit outside the lines. But what they need is guidance, not disdain. They need discipleship, not disgust. Help them to express and feel rightly, not, as was done to Mary, harshly criticize them. You see, Judas's practical approach is found in all sorts of forms today. You see, imagine someone say, "Why this waste? A baby grand piano, hardcover hymnals, and a red carpet, all of this could have been sold and become bread for a soup kitchen. Why this waste? Why this waste on years of seminary education, hours on sermons? You could be out there with gospel tracts." See, you can always claim that some ministry need is more urgent and more pressing than some other, and therefore pour disdain on someone else's adoration. C.S. Lewis actually responded to this because during his lifetime, World War II was on the go, and they said, "Why should we even bother with higher learning and theology and beauty when bombs are dropping on Britain?" Here was Lewis's answer. The Christian life is the whole human life. It's never just only the essentials. The Christian life is soul winning. It is the gospel. It is evangelism. But it's not only evangelism. The Christian life comprehends the whole human life. Work, economics, vocation, recreation, politics, family, education. And you can adore God not only by winning souls and doing soup kitchens. You can adore God in your job. You can adore God in your education, in your vocation, in your recreation. And Lewis points out, when you say, "Why this waste?" and you focus on just the urgent in the name of just this is what's essential, all you end up doing is doing those same old things in inferior ways. In other words, if we decided, "Why this waste? It's a waste to adore God with a baby grand and hardcover hymnals. We're going to use that money differently." We could do that. It's not as if we're going to stop singing on a Sunday morning, is it? All that will happen is we'll sing inferior songs on inferior instruments. We won't really have solved any problems. In other words, the Christian life is not always, "Why this waste? Let's always do the most urgent." It is, in fact, adore God in all of life. And often this "why this waste" objection doesn't come from a deep love of good stewardship. It usually comes from a cold disdain of extravagant devotion. You know, that husband who says, "You know, buying my wife an anniversary gift, that's a waste of money. The children need food and clothing. The house needs repair." He's not convincing his wife, I have to tell you. Because she knows, as he knows deep in his heart, it's not either show affection to my wife or meet family needs. She knows, and deep down he knows, love and meeting needs go together. Adore Christ, and you will meet those needs. But throw that all out in the name of utility, and you probably have a cold heart. Judas was not convincing Jesus either. You see, Judas just couldn't mask how disgusted he was. So what Jesus does next is judge between Mary's action and Judas's action. Look with me thirdly at Jesus' exonerating declaration. Mary had extravagant devotion. Judas had extreme disdain. But here Jesus has an exonerating declaration in verse 7. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Leave her alone, Jesus says. In fact, in the other Gospels, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." So how is her choice of pouring this expensive perfume on him from head to toe, how is it a good work? Well, Jesus actually tells us. First of all, he says it actually was practically useful. Mary didn't necessarily expect this, but within 6 days, Jesus would be dead on a cross, and this powerful perfume would still linger on his body when it was time to embalm him. And the embalmed body would always be put with fragrant spices. One of them, in fact, was spikenard. So as opposed to Judas's comment, "This is a waste," Jesus points to one very practical benefit that none of them had thought of. This would be part of his burial. She hadn't tried to be practical, but by adoring Christ, she ended up that way. Second, it was actually prioritized correctly. Not just practical, but priorities. Jesus says, "Look, I'm not always going to be here, and the opportunities to serve me, to show kindness, are limited by this brief window of time. 6 days left to serve Jesus. 6 days left to do something for him while he's physically present. But on the other hand, poverty's not going to be solved in any of their lifetimes." This is not a callous statement. Jesus is not being hard or cruel when he says the poor you always have with you. He's pointing out you will never lack opportunity to do good to the poor. You'll have that your whole life. But there are only 6 days left to do good to Jesus. As opposed to Judas' comment that she'd misused the finances, that she'd missed the moment, Jesus responds, no, she's actually read this moment rightly. She's redeemed the time. Carpe diem. She has seized the moment, seized the day to do good to Jesus. She's done what's best. It was practical. The priorities were right. And actually, thirdly, Jesus says it would now have a permanent memorial. Permanence. In Matthew, we read, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Judas spoke as if her act was a wasted one-time act of sprinkling perfume, gone forever. There's that liquid dried up on his body. What a waste. No lingering effects. Jesus refutes that. He says, "You know what? Her act of extravagant devotion is going to be written in God's word, and people are going to read about it all over the world for ages to come." Has that come true? We're doing it right now. Extravagant devotion to Christ is never wasted. Never forgotten. Jesus exonerates her extravagant devotion and says it was practical, it was wise priorities, and it was a permanent good work. Now, after Jesus has said that hers is the right approach and Judas's was the wrong, that's actually the last straw for Judas. John doesn't tell us this right here, but Mark tells us, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. This was it. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. He was done. And that's so often the reaction. A hard heart is exposed for what it is, and the reaction is really bad. Cain is told by God, "You know, if you just did well, you'd be accepted." What does Cain do? He goes and murders his brother. David rebukes Michal. Does Michal say, "I'm sorry, David, I really should have. I should have trusted you. I didn't see it." No, she hardens her heart, and they end up living separately. Judas rebukes the Pharisees for their hard hearts. Did they repent and say, oh, we see it. Yes, we should really be glad that the harlots and tax collectors are coming in. No, no. They became more infuriated and tried to get rid of him. So often, this heart of disdain is shown to be what it is, and instead of repenting, it hardens further. Now today, friends, we're at a crossroads, and we can find ourselves tending in one of two directions. If you're tending in the Judas direction, then you find people who love Christ more and more irritating. You're adopting more and more cynicism towards worship. So it's all just fluff, it's all just emotion. In fact, you may have found yourself using terms like this. This whole thing, this church, this Christianity, this Bible, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of money. It's a waste of petrol. If you're tending in the Judas direction, you're becoming more and more skeptical towards acts of devotion towards God. And the tipping point is when someone points out to you that it's your heart that's the problem, that your offering is faulty, that it's your judgment that's off. Well, friend, if that's you today, you need to do a 180. You need to say, oh, I don't know how I got this cold. I know it's wrong, but I know the trajectory of this coldness is a really bad place. I don't want to go there. Lord, forgive me for tending towards becoming a scoffer. I don't want this anymore. Come back to Him. There's always room for the repentant heart. If you're tending, though, in the Mary direction, then you already know nothing is more delightful than expressing the worth of God in costly ways. But maybe you're sitting at the edge and the cost is making you nervous. You're predicting what it's going to be to adore Him. The cost in time, the cost in effort, the cost in discipline, the cost to your marriage, the cost to your family, the cost to your reputation. And you're wondering, will it really be worth it? Or am I going to run at a net loss? Jesus' response to you is this: it will be worth it because there is no higher priority than worship. It will be worth it because adoration for God never fades and it's never forgotten. It's permanent. It will be worth it because nothing will have more practical benefits for your world and your family and your life than extravagant love for God. That same man I quoted earlier, C.T. Studd, he actually wrote a longer hymn or poem. And here's just the first three lines of that hymn, the same one who told us that giving to Christ is only logical if He gave so much to us. He says this, listen to what he said. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Mary understood that. Do you? Let's pray. Our loving Lord, You are worth all we can give. Help us to grow up into that in life, heart, speech, and mind. Thank You for the example of Mary. Thank You for the negative example of Judas. And now, Holy Spirit, help us to choose rightly. Convert the sinner, the unbeliever, the one outside Christ, and sanctify Your children. Bring us to a place of greater love and delight in You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.